and Saviour. And so with that said, let's turn to God's Word. Let's turn back to the portion we read, and we'll consider the parable of the rich fool. And we'll consider it all, but perhaps fixing in our minds verse 20. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul will be required of thee. Now our Lord has been dealing with several serious topics in the run-up to this parable. In chapter 11, he pronounced woes on the sins of the scribes, the Pharisees, and the lawyers. And in response, rather than repenting, the scribes, Pharisees, and lawyers began to seek to provoke Jesus to Luke 11:54, to seek to catch something out of his mouth that they might accuse him. Our Lord, however, was not perturbed in the least by the opposition of the Pharisees. And instead of retreating, he proceeds to further unmask their sin, urging his disciples, verse 1 of chapter 12, to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And he urges his disciples to know that there is a day coming when the Pharisees' hypocrisy, their secret talking and plotting, will be revealed. Verses 2 and 3, there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, nothing hid that shall not be known. Whatever ye have spoken in darkness shall be heard in the light. And having pointed to that coming day of judgment when all will be made known, our Lord goes on to say, verse 4, don't be too concerned then about those who have power in this life, those who have power over your bodies, because what happens to our bodies is insignificant compared to what is revealed on that day of judgment to come. Rather, the Lord Jesus says, fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. And Jesus goes on to build on that, saying that if we have that relationship of godly fear with God, which will stand in that great day, then don't be overly concerned about the affairs of this world. Of course, we are to be wise, we are to be prudent, we are to be industrious. But our Heavenly Father, verse 7, has numbered the very hairs of our head, knows all our needs, and will provide for us. And having said that about the present life, the Lord Jesus returns to the theme of the great day and says that to be ready for that great day, not only must we fear God, but we must confess him before men as Lord on earth, verses 8 to 10. Because if we confess the Lord Jesus, he will own us before the Father on that great day. And until that day, the Lord says, while we are confessing Jesus Christ on earth, don't be concerned if you are brought before men because of your love of the Savior. Because in that day, the Lord Jesus Christ will give us the words to speak before our accusers. And so there are great themes leading into this parable. The great theme of being ready for eternity through faith in Jesus Christ, and of living this life in dependence upon the living God, fearing only him and not the events of this world. But as our Savior is addressing these great themes and topics, suddenly, verse 13, a question comes the way of our Savior. Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. And this question is so at odds with what our Lord has been discussing. How to live and how to die have been the themes that Jesus has been discussing. But into that comes this totally unrelated question about wealth. And it's likely that this man simply had no understanding of what Jesus was talking about. What does Jesus mean by trusting in God's providence? What does the Lord Jesus mean about God caring for me? Does he not know that my brother is defrauding me from my inheritance at this very moment? I can't listen to the Lord. I can't make anything of what he is saying until this injustice in my life is sorted out. Until I get my money, I can hear nothing that Jesus is saying. What we have here then is a case, to use the language of the parable of the sower, of the seed of the word falling among the thorns. Jesus is sowing precious gospel seed. But for this man, the cares of this world and the desires for riches choke out that word, depriving him of the life-giving effect of the word. And for you, and indeed for me this evening, is there anything choking out the word of Christ in our lives? Anything preventing us hearing the teaching of Jesus? Well, if there is, by God's grace, pull it out. Leave no weeds or thorns in your life that make you unable to hear the voice of the Savior. But having received this strange, this jarring question, the Lord proceeds to address it. And he first really rebukes this man for asking the question in the first place. Verse 14, "Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? Man, do you think that I came into this world to settle disputes over inheritances? Do you think that is my mission? Because no, it is not. I have come to seek and to save the lost. I have come as the good shepherd to lay down my life for the sheep. Go, take these kinds of questions about money and inheritance to the civil courts where they belong, and leave me to fulfill my spiritual calling." You know, one day Jesus will judge the deeds of all men. But that was not his mission in humbling himself to be born of a woman made under the law. He came and he was called Jesus because he would save his people from their sins. But having given this correction, our Lord uses the question as a further opportunity for spiritual instruction. The Lord says, "This question has revealed a heart full of covetousness, a heart with an excessive desire for and dependence upon wealth. Here I am teaching about the great matters of eternity, and I get a question about an inheritance. And learn from this, my followers," Jesus says. "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth." Learn from this man's condition. Take heed, pay attention. Having seen covetousness in action, having seen how it destroys my word, beware of it. And covetousness is something that we all need to be aware of. What is the last word of the Ten Commandments? "Thou shalt not covet. What was at least part of the heart sin of the Apostle Paul? Well, he said, I had not known sin, except the law said, thou shalt not covet. Envying those who have more, letting the desire for wealth consume us, viewing our security as coming from what we have rather than from God. Beware of these things, Jesus says. They can spring up in any of our lives. As one commentator has said, when we are poor, we are tempted to want all the things we do not have. But when we are rich, we are tempted to want more of all the things we already have. And that sentiment is simply a paraphrase of Ecclesiastes 5. He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance with his increase. This also is vanity. The covetous heart can never be satisfied. However much it has, it always desires more and more. To be covetous is to be a slave to that sin. And our Lord says, beware. And then he says, it is foolishness to fall into covetousness. Because ultimately what we possess, how much money we have, these things are not what our life consists of. Our life is hid with God in Christ. Our life is to know the only true God and his Son, Jesus Christ. It is Jesus who is the resurrection and the life. It is godliness that is great gain, having the promise of the life that now is and the life which is to come. Without these things, we don't have life at all. We are still dead in trespasses and sins. And as for wealth, it perishes with the using. Moth and rust corrupt. It does not make our life. And it's to drive these points home that the Lord Jesus tells us this parable, the parable of the rich fool. And we'll look now at this parable briefly under three headings. We'll see the human perspective, verses 16 to 19. We'll see the divine perspective, verse 20. And then we'll see the application, verse 21. The parable of the rich fool, the human perspective, the divine perspective, and the application. First then, the human perspective, verses 16 to 19. Now here we're introduced to what seems like an unmitigated success story. There's a rich farmer, verse 16, who this year has had an especially bumper harvest. So bountiful that he feels, verse 17, he's not going to have facilities to store the great fruit of his harvest. And so, having weighed matters up, verse 18, he's going to have to increase his storage capacity to cope with a vast increase in his already extensive wealth. The old barns must come down. New, bigger barns must be built. And having worked hard on this, the last business venture of his life, he will be set. He will be a made man. He will be able to sit back and enjoy all that this life has to offer. Food, drink, pleasure. After all the hard work, verse 19 at last, he can take his ease, eat, drink, and be merry. And I suppose this is the dream life of many people. Work hard, generate substantial wealth, have a long and prosperous retirement, enjoying everything this world has to offer. That is what many lives are built around. This is the God that many people worship. earn my money, and then eat, drink, and be merry. Now, of course, all of that desire isn't bad. You know, it's good to work hard, and it's godly to enjoy the fruit of our labors, for the laborer is worthy of their hire. But there's much, much in the case of this rich man, even from a human perspective, which is not good and which lays the foundation for the divine assessment to come. So let's step through the life of this rich man and see the problems. One obvious problem is thanklessness. There is no acknowledgement that all his success comes from God. The Bible is abundantly clear that where there are bountiful crops, this has come from God's goodness. Psalm 104:14. He, God, causeth the grass to grow for the cattle and herb for the service of man, that he may bring forth food out of the earth. Or Psalm 85:12, yea, the Lord shall give that which is good. Our land shall yield her increase. And the opposite is also true. Where there is a lack of fruitfulness, that is also God's doing. You remember the position of God's people in Haggai. Haggai chapter 1, God's people had prioritized their homes, their lives, above the house of God. And what did God say to them? Ye have sown much and bring in little. Ye looked for much, and lo, it came to little. The lack of fruitfulness was God's sovereignty in action. But here there is no acknowledgement that it is the living God who determines how fruitful the earth shall be. The parable here hints that the great abundant harvest to come was not due to the skill of the farmer. The ground, verse 16, of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. It's the ground that is unusually plentiful this year. But even though it wasn't his doing, there is no thought of God, no thankfulness to God, whose kindness alone is producing this crop. Another feature of this man's behavior is his selfishness. You know, he is a problem. He has barns which are already big enough for him to be called a certain rich man. He's already fabulously rich. And so when he has a bumper harvest, there are many solutions that could present themselves to him. If his existing barns are too small, he could give the excess of the crop to those who are in need, to those who are hungry. Or he could give the excess of his crop to support the church of his day. Or he could sell his crop and build some facilities that would bless the community. But there is no thought of other options. There is no desire to give this bounty to anyone else. His wealth is his, and it will remain his. The only solution is a bigger barn. Covetousness has blinded his heart to the possibility of using his wealth for the needs of others. And related to this selfishness, we can see that this man is obsessed with himself. Throughout this parable, as the rich man is speaking, you're almost overwhelmed by all the references to I, my, me. Verse 17-19, what shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, this I will do. I will pull down my barns. And on, everything in this man's life is anchored on himself. He is obsessed with himself. And because everything in life is about himself, Everything in life is to be controlled by him and for him. There's a certain anxiousness in this rich man. Riches can be a burden. They need to be managed. They need to be stored safely. They need to be invested wisely. They need to be managed. And because this man viewed all the riches as coming to him and only him and staying with him, there is an anxiety in him to protect all that he has for himself. Verse 17, what shall I do? The great bounty is no longer a simple blessing. It's an anxious problem for him. What shall I do? And if you live your life worshipping wealth, acting as if you are in sole control of all your affairs and your money, that is a recipe for anxiety. It will simply leave you crying out, what shall I do? And another feature of this man in his life on earth is that he is presumptuous. Life for him was good, and life for him would stay good. All was in his control. All would be well. The years stretched out before him, and they were to be years of pleasure and joy. He just assumed that life would go on as he planned it to. Covetousness had so blinded him, had so warped his view of the world, that his enjoyment of his wealth was all that he could see, all that he could conceive of. None of the uncertainties of life featured on his horizon. And the future that he saw for himself was to be many years of pleasure seeking. We might say hedonistic years. Now again, just to be clear, God gives us all things richly to enjoy. Enjoying the fine things of life is not a sin. It is a blessing that God bestows. But living for these things is. Finding our purpose and our meaning in them is. They show that the nice things of life have become our God. And all his life from this point for this rich man was to be worshipping pleasure. I will eat, I will drink, I will be merry. My life will be one of hedonistic pleasure seeking. Now this is the realistic earthly picture of this covetous man. He has everything, but he also has nothing. Thankless, selfish, self-obsessed, anxious, presumptuous, and pleasure-seeking. And we have to ask ourselves, do any of these traits apply to us? Do we fail to thank God for our blessings, which are many? Do we think of self rather than others? And do we worry incessantly about controlling the wealth that God has given? Do we presume on our futures? And is our future planned simply on the basis of our pleasure? Well, if that is us in any measure, we need to hear the divine perspective on a life like that. And so we turn to our second point, verse 20, the divine perspective. And what a contrast we see from the self-congratulating, presumptuous man who thought he had everything to the divine perspective, which says simply, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? And there are really three elements to this divine perspective. There is the divine assessment of this man's character. Thou fool. This man thought so much of himself. He had it all. His business nous had made him rich beyond his dreams. And yet God simply writes over him, "You fool." And God does this because God is not in all the thoughts of this rich man. Nowhere in all of his reflection on his past life, his present success, or his future goals does God feature once. This rich fool is living as a practical atheist, leaving God out of the picture. And so living the way he is, the only conclusion is, Psalm 14:1, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God." Maybe with his mouth he would never have said, "There is no God." But with his life he said, "There is no God." This rich man simply said, "Tomorrow I will do this or I will do that." He lived in complete disregard of the teaching of James. "Ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that." And so this man is living a life evidently utterly devoid of the fear of God and of his sovereign power. And as fear is the beginning of wisdom, so there is only one judgment that can be placed on this rich man: "You fool." And I wonder how truly different we are to this man. How guilty we are of living as practical atheists, planning our future, laying out our goals without acknowledging God's sovereignty over everything. We cannot take our next breath in our own strength, for it is in God we live and move and have our being. We cannot even sleep at night in our own strength, for it is God who gives his beloved sleep. And yet we think we can plan our lives and control how they go. May God give us the grace to live wise lives under his sovereignty, rather than planning foolish lives in our own so-called strength and wisdom. But this assessment of the rich man as a fool is followed by a statement of divine ownership. "This night thy soul shall be required of thee." And this word translated "required" is really the terminology for calling in a loan. It means to demand back, to extract something that is due. And God is saying to this rich fool, "Everything that you have is mine. The cattle on the thousand hills are mine. All your wealth is mine. All the riches you boast in, they do not belong to you. They belong to me, the living God. And even, rich man, your most precious possession, your very life, your soul is owed to me, your sovereign creator. Your very life comes from me, and it must return to me." Who is it that gives us our life? It is God. Psalm 139, "My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth." And as God has given us life, so he has given us our souls. And our life and our soul is owed and must return to God. Ecclesiastes 12:7, "Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it." Our souls, like all of us, belong to the living God, and he can call them to himself at any time he wants. And for this man, the time when God was going to exercise his sovereign claim, the time when God was going to call back what was his, was this night. The rich man, as we've seen, had great plans for the rest of his days. But over every one of these plans is now written, "This night." For the rich man, there would be no more sunrises. There would be no more harvests. There would be no more eating and drinking and being merry. This night thy soul is required of thee. And the same thing, you might remember, happened to King Belshazzar in Daniel 6. He had gathered his great lords and made a feast, drinking even from the vessels that had come from the house of the Lord. And as he was enjoying his life, what did he see but a hand appearing, writing on the wall, "Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin." And in that moment, his joy was gone, never to return. Daniel interprets the words for him, "God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting. Thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians." And just like this rich fool, that night would be his last. In that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain. And one day that same summons that came to this rich fool, that came to King Belshazzar, it will come to us. This night. It might be tonight or it might be in years to come, but it will come. God will call our souls back to himself. And that's why James warned us, he did in James 4. "Go to, now ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city, continue there a year, buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth and vanisheth away." At any moment that call might come, this night. And so, there is that warning, "Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh." The Lord finally, clearly shows to us the uselessness of wealth in that day when our soul is required of us. When that summons comes, when the Lord says to us, "This night, what will our wealth profit us? For what is a man profited if he gain the whole world and lose his soul?" Compared to the value of our souls, this whole world is as nothing. And God gives us so many clear warnings in his word that wealth cannot save us. Proverbs 11:4, "Riches profit not in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivereth from death." What redeems, what saves, is not silver and gold, but the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Christ, not earthly riches, is the pearl of great price. His blood and his righteousness are the only things of infinite worth and the only things that will be of any value on that day when the Lord says to us, "This night." So, dear congregation, have you sold all that you might have Christ? Because if you have, you need never fear the time when God writes over you, "This night." That will simply be the night of entering into the joy of your Lord. So we've seen the human perspective, "Eat, drink, and be merry." We've seen the divine perspective, "Thou fool." And then we come finally to the third point, the application the Lord Jesus makes in verse 21. The Lord concludes his parable with this message: "So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. In other words, we are fools like the rich man if our focus is on laying up for ourselves earthly wealth while we are not rich towards God. Or to express it positively, to be wise unto salvation, we must be rich towards God. We must seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and then trust that all other things will be added to us. So whether we are rich or poor in this world's goods, that should not overly concern us. What should concern every one of us is this: are we rich towards God? But let's just press that home a little bit more. What does our Lord mean when he tells us to be rich towards God? What does that look like in our lives? Well, in a sense, and in this context, it means to live the life the rich fool did not live. And that life looks like this. It means we live not for our own sakes, but for God's glory. Our chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, if you'll allow a Scotsman to quote from the Shorter Catechism. Whatever we eat, whatever we drink, whatever we do, we are to do it for God's glory. And when our aim is to glorify God, to live by his law, to love him and to love our neighbor as ourselves, then we are being rich towards God and laying up treasure in heaven. It also means we are to delight in his worship. We delight in God's worship when the high point of the week is the Lord's Day, as we gather together in his presence to hear from him, when we can truly say that one day in God's house excels 1,000 anywhere else. We are being rich towards God. When we seek God's fellowship, when we study his word day by day, when we acknowledge we need it as a light to our path and a lamp to our feet to guide us, when we daily acknowledge God's sovereignty over our lives by praying to him, pleading with him to bless us, to guide us, to preserve us, then we are being rich towards God, giving him the place in our lives that he deserves. And we are rich towards God when we work in our lives, not to get rich, but for him. Colossians 3, and whatever ye do, do it heartily. To make lots of money? No. Do it heartily as to the Lord, not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance. When our work is first for God, it shows that money is not an idol, that our hearts are rich towards our Creator. And we're also rich towards God when we willingly give our wealth back to him. Do we grudge giving to the church? Is it a hard thing for us to give our tithes and our offerings? Or do we gladly, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him? If it's a hard thing to give for God's work, that is a sure sign that we are not rich towards God. And finally, we can see that we are rich towards God when we give ourselves for the sake of God's people. You know, Paul's life motto, if he had one, was to spend and be spent for the sake of the church. Whenever we care for God's people, whenever we make sacrifices for them, then we are being rich towards God. Because Matthew 25, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it to me. So to be rich towards God is to live radically differently to the rich fool. And it is really to live radically conformed to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the Lord Jesus who glorified God perfectly, as his meat and his drink was to do the will of God. The Lord Jesus loved the worship of God more than any other, because the zeal of my house hath eaten him up. The Lord Jesus lived in fellowship with God more than anyone else. He studied the Word. He memorized the Word. And how often we read of our Savior going apart to pray. And again, the Lord Jesus Christ never lived for himself, but gave himself in every way for the sake of God's people, even becoming a curse for us, that in him we might be made the righteousness of God. And so, dear congregation, a life that is rich towards God is a Christ-shaped life. And that means and that tells us that we can only be rich towards God if we are captivated by the Lord Jesus Christ, and by faith united to him. We can only be rich towards God when we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. The key to being wise, the key to being rich towards God, is being in Christ, beholding every day what he has done for his people, understanding the riches that he has given to us, because that is what frees us in turn to be rich towards others and towards God. So, where is the concern of your heart this evening? Is it in accumulating riches? Is it in building bigger and bigger barns? Or is your heart captivated by the beauty and the glory of Jesus Christ as the only Savior of sinners? And being captivated by Christ, in return, are you rich towards God, who was first rich towards you in giving his Son for you and giving you all things in him? Well, may God grant that it is so. And may God grant that all of you heed all of your days Jesus' command. Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not